For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Just by way of brief reminder, or to situate those of you who may be visiting, this book of 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to one of his younger colleagues, Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus, right there in the west coast of Turkey. About 12 years earlier, Paul had planted this church, and then sometime in the recent past, some of the leaders of that church had gone bad in their doctrine, bad in their lifestyle. That happens in the Christian church. And it had a devastating impact on the whole culture of this church. So Paul visited and removed those leaders and left his colleague Timothy there to discern and appoint new leaders to take their place and to begin to restore the spiritual health of this church in Ephesus. And so we've noted every week that the purpose of this letter is relevant to us. He says that I am writing this letter so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. This is a marvelous distillation of what a healthy church looks like, at least key features of a healthy church. And it's an invitation and a challenge for each of us to know Christ, to learn what a healthy church looks like, so that we can contribute to the health of our own church. The church is not a pyramid scheme with a couple of professionals, presiding over a group of people whose job is to warm the pews, and that's about it. Ray Stedman, one of the great leaders of the Jesus movement, which is when I came to Christ, said it's so often the church is like a football game where there are 22 people on the field desperately in need of activity and desperately in need of rest, and 22,000 people in the stands desperately in need of activity. The New Testament vision of the church is an every member vision in which we each realize that we can make vital contributions to the health of our church. So that's the lens through which we've been studying this letter, and we come now to the final feature of a healthy church that Paul says we can all contribute to, and that has to do with our perspective on money and wealth. One of the most damaging things that the false teachers in Ephesus had done is that they had brought with them an unbiblical view of money and wealth. And we'll look a little bit at that, but it's significant that almost the entire sixth chapter of this letter, so a very big portion of this letter, is Paul instructing Timothy on how to instruct the church properly about how they view money and wealth so that they can return to health. Before we look at this passage, a couple of high-altitude observations that we need to understand. First of all, we remember Jesus' statement in Matthew 6, verse 24, where he says, No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so mammon, of course, referred to an idol which personified wealth and materialistic avarice. And Jesus is just reminding us of the fact that this is an either-or proposition. There's no neutrality here. One who wants to follow God cannot say, I want to serve God and I want to pursue wealth. It couldn't be any clearer. The binary language, the either-or, the hate-love, right? And so the idea that we could pervert following God into a means to gain wealth or that we can hold these as two equal aspirations in our lives is the frequent content of false Christian teaching. If you think about the health and wealth message so rife in American churches today, it's really a message that not just says that wealth and following God go together, but that if you follow God in order to become wealthy. This directly contradicts what Jesus says. So there's a why in the road here in each of our lives who knows Christ. And the choice that we make about who we serve, who we will follow, is a tremendously significant choice, far more significant than we even realize. It's in keeping with Jesus's statement here that Paul says in the middle of our passage to Timothy, "Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, and fight the good fight." In other words, complete the role that God has given you in this life to serve Him. You see the binary language, right? Timothy is one who knows God. He says it will be necessary for you both to flee materialism, which you'll see that's the context. You'll have to flee that, Timothy, and you'll need to pursue godliness. These always go together in the Christian life. This maxim has been very helpful for me. Whoever does not flee materialism will not be able to pursue godliness. Some of us feel like the idea that I need to set a watch on my heart and in my life that I not be seduced by materialistic lust is incredibly naive. If Timothy needed to flee, I need to flee. You need to flee. But conversely, whoever does not pursue godliness will not be able to flee materialism. It is possible to become so fixated on what I need to stay away from that I don't build a deep enjoyment of in being committed to follow Christ and experience oneness, closeness with Him. And that will make me unable to flee the seductions of materialism because something has to fill the vacuum of my heart and my affections. So that's wisdom. Wisdom from Jesus being passed on to Paul and being passed on to us. And so as we look at then these two short passages in which Paul addresses first the non-wealthy Christians and then addresses the wealthy Christians, you'll see how he unpacks for each group what it looks like to flee and to pursue. Okay? Okay, first of all, to the non-wealthy Christians, and this would have included most of the people in the Ephesian church, and it would have included Timothy, who was there. On a statistical level, globally, it would refer to very, very few of us in this room, even though most of us would view ourselves as non-wealthy. So I don't care. I mean, there's plenty here for you whether you view yourself as non-wealthy or wealthy. You just, you know, it's plenty for me. He begins with the pursuit. He says, see, the false teachers had been teaching that godliness was a means of monetary gain, probably that they were charging big fees for their lectures. He says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by material contentment. For we've brought nothing into the world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either. So if we have food and covering, which was an idiom meaning the basics of life, food and shelter, food and clothing, with these we shall be content. I remember reading that verse the first time as a young Christian. Growing up in Worthington? Really? Really, I thought in verse 8? Isn't this just exaggeration? Anyway, you can see the point that he's making, that if we find ourselves as followers of Christ who are not wealthy, then he says we should pursue godliness, pursue intimacy with Christ, pursue letting him make us more Christ-like in our character, pursue serving him through serving others, and we should pursue that with material contentment. So the implicit challenge here is for us to cultivate material contentment, being okay with what we have currently materially, just being okay with it. Well, I'm sure you realize how directly countercultural this is to our whole economic system and way of life in America. The billions of dollars that are poured in each year to make you discontent materially. That is the air we breathe. That's the water we swim in. And yet Paul says, no, to have a vibrant Christian life and being okay with what you have material, there's great gain in that. Great gain. And so it raises the question of how would you cultivate material contentment? I don't hear too many Christians. I don't hear too many Zenoids, frankly, asking, how can I cultivate material contentment? Well, Paul gives two answers to this question. One is in 1 Timothy, and the other is littered throughout his entire corpus of letters. One of his answers is that we cultivate material contentment by appreciating how spiritually wealthy we already are. You will see this theme throughout Paul's letters, like in Ephesians 1, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he continues to refer to this, I don't know what term you'd use, this treasure trove of spiritual blessings as riches. Throughout the entire letter, he refers to the riches of the glory of his inheritance, the surpassing riches of his grace, the unfathomable riches that are ours in Christ, that we would move according to the riches of his glory. By the way, this letter was written previously to this same church. And so they, like we, often lose sight of the incredible wealth that we have in Christ. And so we need to be reminded. What is he referring to here? Well, of course, he's referring to the fact that we've been adopted by God into his family. That in itself is amazing, since we were children of wrath, destined for his just condemnation. He's referring to the fact that he paid the high price for our adoption through the death of his own son to pay the penalty for our sins. He's referring to the fact that he came out to get us while we were yet hostile to him and his enemies and ungodly. He chased me down while I was moving full speed ahead away from him. And when we receive him, then he gives us a new place in his family. He ushers us into the counsel of his will, where he discloses to us the purpose of human history and gives us a unique role in his purpose for human history. He gives us authority over the demonic spirits that energize this world system. He breaks the authority of sin in our hearts. He gives us his Holy Spirit to empower us to live for him and to enable us to experience his amazing love. He guarantees us entry into his eternal kingdom. See, even as I mention these, some of your eyes are getting wider, like, really? Wow. Others of you are glazing over. I can see it. You're like, I know this. But see, that's the whole point. We can know how wealthy we are in Christ and yet lose our appreciation of how wealthy we are in Christ. And this will result, among many things, in an increasing discontent for our lack of material wealth. Conversely, the more that we understand our spiritual wealth in Christ, and the more that we daily recall that wealth, and I mean daily literally, and ponder anew these spiritual riches and ponder why they're so awesome and give thanks and praise to God for them day by day, then the sense of being spiritually wealthy begins to characterize our consciousness and correspondingly our discontent materially begins to evaporate. That's literally true. That is literally true. And so Paul reminds the Ephesians that the moment that you've heard this truth about the riches that God extends to you through Christ, and the moment that you hear that good news which you've just heard, when you believe in Christ, the moment that you entrust yourself in Christ, then he identifies you as his own child. He gives you the down payment of all these eternal riches through the Holy Spirit. You know, there are get-rich-quick schemes in the world that are designed to impoverish you. But God has the ultimate get-rich-quick scheme. God says, if you make this one choice this morning to simply entrust yourself to Christ as your Savior, he makes you rich in the most profound way, immediately and permanently. What could be better news than that? And so, that's the first way that we cultivate material contentment, to keep deepening our appreciation of how wealthy we really are already. The second way, and this is what Paul brings up in this letter, is that we increase in material contentment as we increase in our ability to enjoy his current material provisions in our lives. Oh yeah. He says, and we'll come back to this verse in just a bit, he reminds in passing that God richly supplies us with all material things to enjoy. One of the features of the false teaching was that anything that's material was inferior and unspiritual. And Paul rejects that. He says, far from it. God showers each of us daily with all kinds of blessings from his creation for us to enjoy. And that's why he says in chapter 4, referring to, in context, marriage and foods, that is the ability to eat a good meal. He says these are things which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe in him and who know the truth. For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. For it is sanctified, or these material provisions are set apart for their proper use in our lives by means of the Word of God and by prayer, especially gratitude, the prayer of gratitude. The Bible, one of its purposes is to help us to understand how to enjoy the material provisions that God richly gives us. Oh, and this is a precious truth that I fear that many of us are sadly lacking in, myself included. Think, for example, what is he referring to? Some of us say, well, I don't regard my marriage as a blessing from God. Well, we'll just leave that. That's another teaching series there. But, oh, what a blessing marriage was given to us to be. 40 years into marriage, I know that I am more grateful for my marriage than I was in the beginning or since. And I praise God for my marriage. Praise God for my wife. I think I told you earlier this series that more and more I'm becoming known as Bev's husband. And I think that's awesome. Foods. Just the sheer privilege it is each day to have a decent meal or meals. Think of nature. Oh, brothers and sisters, how we need to cultivate a deepening awareness of the beauty of nature and the enjoyment of nature. Lately, I've been getting into tree identification. I even found an app for tree identification, and it's enhancing my appreciation of different kinds of trees. You say, well, you're mad. No, I'm not mad. If people can love watching birds, then I can love identifying trees. Think of not only marriage, but think of the privilege, if we have the privilege of having children. And for me now, the blessing of grandchildren. Think of other friendships that God has poured into your life to enjoy. Yesterday, among other things, I got to take a 45-minute walk in that bright sunshine with a good friend of mine in my home church. And it was awesome. And he's learning to appreciate tree identification as well. Later on, my wife and I got to have a nice meal with two brothers and sisters whom we've known and loved for 35 years. And it was awesome. And then we got to go home and take care of two of our grandchildren and have them spend the night with us. Now, these are tremendous blessings. Tremendous blessings. And it really is profoundly true, the old maxim, that the best things in this life are free or very inexpensive. But the problem is that our tastes have been perverted by a materialistic culture so that we take these wonderful things for granted and feel like we have to have the next new toy or whatever. And it's just absolutely perverted. And it's enslaving. It's so wonderful to deepen your appreciation of the blessings, the material provisions that you currently have. And to give thanks to God, gratefully, he says twice. Well, then with this bit of positive instruction, how to pursue, right? How to pursue God, then he couples that with a warning to flee materialism. Before we read that warning, we'll read this quote which kind of bridges these two instructions. This is from a secular author whose book is entitled The High Cost of Materialism. He said, vast numbers of us have been seduced into believing that having more wealth and material possessions is essential to the good life. I mean, that is, in my view, the central feature of the American dream. But Kasser, he's the author, this is someone writing the introduction, but Kasser's formidable body of research highlights what for most of us is a quite counterintuitive fact, that even when people obtain more money and material goods, they do not become more satisfied with their lives or more psychologically healthy because of it. More specifically, and listen to this, once people are above poverty levels of income, gains in wealth have little to no incremental payoff in terms of happiness and well-being. Boy, that's heresy in our culture. What would that do to the Christmas shopping binge? Moreover, and this is the bridge to Paul's warning to flee, merely aspiring to have greater wealth or material possessions is likely to be associated with increased personal unhappiness. People with strong materialistic values and desires report more symptoms of anxiety, are at greater risk for depression, use more alcohol and drugs, and have more impoverished personal relationships. Thus, insofar as people have adopted the American dream of stuffing their pockets, they seem to be, to that extent, emptier of self and soul. That's just based on research by a non-Christian. That so then is the bridge, as I said, for this strong warning by Paul that we flee materialism because it is so injurious. He says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful lusts which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, brothers and sisters, it's hard to think of a more pointed warning than this. And how much clearer could it be? He says, if we make the decision, that's what the word want here, boulomai, means, to make the decision that I'm going to get rich, or to allow our affections to center around gaining wealth, that's what the love of money means, longing for more money and possessions. He does not say that if that characterizes you, you might injure yourself. He declares that you will injure yourself. And he describes that injury in two ways. In verse 9, he's emphasizing the personal injury that this does to our own psyche and relationships. It gives birth to foolish and harmful lusts which plunge people into ruin and destruction. He describes this as a snare. You know what a snare is? A snare is a trap, and it's got an attractive bait in it. So you look at the bait and think, boy, I want that bait. That'll make me happier, freer. But when you grab the bait, then the snare traps you, takes away your freedom, and begins to injure you. So ultimately, somewhat eats you. That's not a pretty picture. Right? So one of the things he's saying here is consumerism leads to you being consumed. And he has in mind here, in my opinion, the slavery that comes from being addicted to the next new thing. It's like drinking salt water. The more you drink, the more thirsty you are. The law of diminishing returns. It has to do with the damage that envy does to your soul. You know, there's all this research now about how Facebook and other social media forms are exponentially increasing envy in people. Because we're all posturing our latest, greatest things or vacations and then comparing ourselves to the other people and envying them and becoming more dissatisfied. The Bible says that envy is spiritually and personally toxic to your life. Of course, excessive debt, consumer debt especially, is a tremendous problem in our culture. I'm not going to elaborate on the details, which leads then to increased anxiety, which leads often to overwork to pay off the extra debt, which leads to stress on your marriage, which leads to the neglect of investment in your children. It's almost as though we live in this environment of absolute madness that we somehow think is not only normal, but optimal for our health. It's craziness. Someone very ingenious must have devised this as a trap so that he could eat us. And then in verse 9, he says that even worse, to adopt a materialistic view of money and wealth is to be spiritually self-mutilating. They have pierced themselves with many pangs. Here, I think he's referring to the spiritual injuries that will afflict us if we go down this path. We will begin to compromise our moral principles, to shade the truth, to be dishonest in our financial dealings so that we can keep more, etc. We will begin to neglect that quality time with God because we feel like we can't afford that. We've got too much else to do. We will begin to neglect quality time with brothers and sisters, not to mention nature, etc., and all the rest, because this is more important. We will forego opportunities to serve the Lord. Often I hear Christians saying, I'm going to do that later, but right now I've got to become financially secure so that then I can really minister. And that's just foolishness. I've watched those people through the decades, and they hardly ever follow through on that plan because that wasn't really the plan. You don't adopt a posture of obedience to God by choosing short-term disobedience to God. You don't say, I'll become a mammon worshiper for the next 10 years so that I can become a really effective God worshiper after that time. That leads to moral blindness and confusion and self-deception. And the worst part about this is that a process of rationalization sets in our thinking, that all of these compromises that I'm making are really okay. And we can always find other Christian friends to agree with us that they're okay. That's a powerful warning. Powerful warning. It has led me to pray three different prayers recurrently over the decades in my Christian life, and I just want to share them with you and just put them out there. One is in the spirit of Psalm 139. Lord, show me if my heart is being seduced by materialism. Materialism does qualify as a hurtful way within me. Show me. I can't even see it often, but I want you to show me. I don't see that on many Christian refrigerator doors. Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. That's the prayer in Proverbs 30. What a wonderful prayer. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. He says, protect me from poverty, lest I steal and profane your name, and protect me from wealth, lest I become fat and forget you. E. Stanley Jones said about this proverb, two groups think too much about the material. Those who have too much and those who have too little. We need according to our actual needs. We need just enough of the material so that we can forget it and get on with this business of really living. What a profoundly important prayer. And Lord, protect me from this materialistic temptation that is now upon me. Have you ever been sensitized by God to realize, warning, Will Robinson, and gone to God like Jesus told us to in Matthew 6, deliver me from temptation. One time, my wife's grandfather, who became a wealthy man, he was a great man, but he also became a wealthy man. I don't even think that was his goal. He was dying, and it became known to our family that he intended to distribute his estate not only to his only son, but to his four grandchildren, among whom my wife was one. And I did not know how much money that was, but I knew that it was considerable. And I remember being alerted by God, prompted by God, go out and pray for protection. I remember still to this day walking up and down the alley behind our house in Clintonville saying, Lord, if this is going to damage our family, if this is going to damage what you want to do through me and my wife and my daughters, then protect us from it. And he did. I won't tell you the rest of the story, the details, but he really in the 11th hour moved in and made it so that we did not receive a penny of that inheritance. And I'm so thankful. I've had Christians tell me, you're crazy to pray that way. No, you're crazy not to pray that way. You don't respect the power of wealth if you can't handle it. I never play the lottery. You know why? Because I'm afraid that I might win. And I mean that in all seriousness. I've done the research on what happens to lottery winners. It sort of is described in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. It's not pretty. Now then, let's move on to the brief word that Paul gives to Christians who were wealthy in Ephesus, those who have way more than they need to meet their basic needs, which, again, I would remind you, refers to almost all of us. Looked at globally, the average American is in like the 97th percentile in terms of wealth around the world. He begins here with the negative warning, with the flea. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but rather to fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Okay, so here the warning is to flee these two lies that especially can deceive people who are wealthy, Christians who are wealthy. And you see the two lies. The first is not to be conceited. And, you know, I don't need to elaborate on this, that for some, and from God's perspective, it's the height of madness. For some weird reason, we tend to think if we are comparatively wealthy that we're superior to other people. Why do we study the lifestyles of the rich and famous? Why do we do that? You see, that's a value system that's in place. And indeed, many people seek wealth primarily for the status of being wealthy. And Paul just cuts through all that and he says, that's just conceit. Matthew McConaughey's made a lot of money portraying himself as a conceited wealthy person. And Cadillac commercials, and I don't even know what this is. According to the Word of God, our wealth has absolutely nothing to do with our dignity and worth as a person. Absolutely nothing whatever to do. One time, I was teaching a meeting like this over at the old warehouse, and afterwards, a wealthy Christian woman came up and introduced herself to me. And she was like, I really, you know, I liked this meeting, and I liked the Bible teaching. You know, you can often tell by the tone of someone's voice that a but is coming. So I said, well, that's great, praise God. And she said, but I have one question. I said, what's that? She said, where are the important people? I was like, what? She said, where are the important people? You know, the movers and shakers. All that I could muster up as a response was to wave my hand, and I said, behold, the important people. Right? Our dignity and worth, our value is rooted in the fact that we've been made by God in His image, that although we're desperate sinners, He loved us enough to pay the price of His Son to ransom us back. Plus nothing. That's why they say that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So we will need to ask the Lord to purge us of conceit if we are wealthy. And then he says, and instruct them to not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. And of course, he's referring to the fact that while as Christians, we all know intellectually that our wealth is not fixed, it's not secure, and that we're going to leave it all behind, yet as a matter of our own mentality from day to day, we may take our main refuge in the fact that our wealth will last and that it will make us secure. This also is madness. I love this picture of the latest fires in Southern California. I'm not glad about the fires. I, like you, lament the burning of those homes and the people being displaced, and yet I couldn't help see it as a metaphor, right? That we can live in such a way that we think, you know, my wealth has made me secure when the fires are coming right down on us. You say, at a very rich person's funeral, someone said to another person there, well, how much did he leave? And the other person said, why, all of it. He left it all. There are no trailer hitches on hearses. And, you know, the fire of God is coming in judgment upon those who take refuge in their wealth but don't humble themselves to receive Christ. And the fire of God is coming upon the wood, hay, and stubble that we accumulate as Christians. And one feature of that would be the illusion that we're secure because of our wealth. Instruct them not to be conceited, not to fix their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. And then the positive, the pursuit, and his challenge for those of us who are wealthy. And I will include myself in that camp for this teaching. To pursue God's definition of wealth. You see, he says, instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works. There's a different kind of true wealth in this life. It's being rich in good works. To be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. There is heavenly wealth that's doled out according to our faithfulness, and that's true wealth. So he's challenging them to a different definition of wealth. He doesn't challenge them to give up all their money. He does reserve the right to do that, as he did with the rich young ruler. And I pray to God that if he tells me, I want you to divest yourself of all of your excess, that I would have the faith to do that. He doesn't tell them to beat yourself with guilt because you have more than most people. I suppose that if it was ill-gotten gain, that there would be a footnote there. But his overall emphasis is pursue the right kind of wealth. And notice how he breaks it up into two different camps. To do good and to be rich in good works. This is emphasizing to do good in the Bible refers usually to deeds of personal kindness that we do for people. And so also to be rich in good works, it means the steps that we take in a personally involved way to bear someone's burden, to help lighten someone's load, to console someone who is... In other words, he's saying to the rich Christians, you can have a tendency to use your wealth and giving some of your wealth as a way of shielding yourself from getting down in the mess with people. Don't do that. Don't do that. Make progress in being a good foot washer of people. Gain in the ability to be a person who has empathy and who exhibits kindness with other individuals. And then he says, that's real wealth. And then he says that the wealthy Christians should be rich, should be generous and ready. Ready means ready and willing, looking for ways to share their monetary wealth so that God can transmute that wealth into ministry that glorifies Christ, so that he can reward you with true treasure in the next life. It is a tragic statistical fact that in America, in American evangelicalism, that as evangelicals become more wealthy, they give less proportionately than the poor. And so that's a challenge for us, to realize that this has been given to me in part so that I may be proportionately more generous in the way that I give of my money to advance the cause of Christ. Well, I have a couple of things to say in conclusion. One is that I praise God that our church is as generous as it is. And I want to be the first to say that it was not always this way. Our church used to suck in this area. And that was in large part the responsibility of leaders like me, who did not instruct our people in this way. And one of the great miracles about our church over the last 40 years is how generous God has made this church. I just was pondering this yesterday. How could it be that our church has covered a $5.4 million building campaign for the warehouse over the last 3 years, fully funded as of this year? Fully funded and beyond our annual humanitarian aid and development fund. This is specifically for relief type programs as well as economic development. Over the past 2 years with these terrible hurricanes, people just gave $142,000 spontaneously toward that need. Our global partnerships with other indigenous Christian ministries throughout the developing world, $530,000 fund this year, fully funded and beyond. We are very near to fully funding our general fund for this year. I think we're about $300,000 short, and I believe we will meet that as we come to the end of this year. We support missionaries that we have sent out to the tune of over $750,000 a year. That's almost funded, and I do hope that if God prompted you when the Johnsons were here just a few weeks ago, they still need monthly support in order to return to the field. But that's an amazing, you don't know how great a miracle that is, because you don't know how messed up we were in this area. And we praise God for this, and side by side we say, like Paul said to the Thessalonians, let us excel still more. Let us excel still more. There's incredible wealth in this church. And I praise God for it. Let us become good stewards. Well, just as we leave 1 Timothy, this is what we've covered. These wonderful features of a healthy church. This is a healthy church prioritizes receiving God's love and giving God's love away. A healthy church prioritizes each of us expressing appreciation for the grace of God. A healthy church helps one another to run the whole race, the long distance. A healthy church regularly participates in corporate prayer. A healthy church, most people are coming to different meetings with each other, ready to build each other up. A healthy church prizes godly leadership and prizes good followership. A healthy church has people, most people who are committed to making ongoing progress in their character, in their use of God's word, and in their spiritual gifts. We saw last week a healthy church initiates and develops quality word and service ministries. And we saw today that a key ingredient of a healthy church is that we have a biblical perspective on money and wealth. What might God do through this church if all of us just allowed the Lord to enable us to make progress in a few of these over the next year? It takes my breath away. That's the message of this letter. Praise God for it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.